Mark, when I was we were speaking about this time, Mark said that you guys had been through a series from Hebrews about the foundational doctrines. Let us move on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from acts of good works and instructions about baptisms and resurrection of the dead, and God permitting, we will do so. And I wanted to discuss with you a little today something of a moving on from these basic elementary truths. So I want to get into some meat. Paul said to the Corinthians, you babies, Corinthians 3, can't address you as spiritual, you mere infants in Christ. Corinthians 11 goes, your meetings are doing more harm than good. Corinthians 12 goes, I've got to explain to you about spiritual gifts. The immature expression of things of the Spirit create meetings that are more harmful than a blessing. So Paul said to the Corinthians, who were babies, he said, when I came to you, I resolved to know only two things. Not I only knew two things. He said, I made it up my mind to only talk about two things while I was with you, because you're babies and infants in Christ, and you only need to hear about two doctrines. Who Jesus is, the person of Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished on the cross. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I wanted to talk to you about, because it's all you need. Because he says, this is the milk of the word. You infants, you need milk. As Peter said, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk so you can grow up in your salvation. And then Hebrews, he picks it up again. He goes, you babies, you should be teachers, but you're still babies and you're still living on milk and you're not yet acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. And so the foundations, the milk of the word, is who Jesus is, what he accomplished on the cross, and the teachings about righteousness. Once you've settled on the milk, you grow up. And Paul said, I do have a message of wisdom for the mature. But I didn't speak to you about the message of wisdom because you guys are babies. But I'm just assuming that you understand who Jesus is, and I'm assuming that you know that what he did on the cross was a perfect salvation. That thousands and thousands of sacrifices over thousands of years came to an abrupt end when one sacrifice was made by the perfect high priest of his perfect body, and he took his perfect blood into the perfect tabernacle and made a once and for all sacrifice that God accepted in its entirety. And from that time onwards, no other sacrifice for sins is necessary. And because God wholly accepted that perfect sacrifice, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God and now waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And the scripture says to the New Testament believers, fix your minds on things above where Christ is seated. He just anticipates that you understand all of that. So I'm just going to assume that you guys are happy that you've loved the milk. The milk is settled in you. You're established. And now I want to throw some steak at you. Is that okay? So I'm aware that I have too much to say in the time that we have available. So I'm going to go as fast as I can, but my speed is dependent on the way you respond. Because if you're going, then I have to slow down. Is that fair? So we're gonna go as fast as you can, but I'm not trying to dazzle you with a whole bunch of stuff. I want to bring to you a little bit of something that is a little heavier. It's a little bit more weighty in the spirit. It's a little bit more of a discussion for adults. So I call it the big kids table. I don't know if you ever had Christmas at your house when there was where the adults sat, and then there was the kids table, and then there was the little kids table. So when you're at the little kids table, you're always wondering what they're saying over there at the adults table. What's the big kids table? What's that conversation? I want to be part of that conversation. And especially when you're like 12, 13, and then there's still no space at the adults table, you go sit with the kids. I don't want to sit with a kid. I want to come to the big kids table. So we want to talk a little bit about that. The simple issue is that the best that a five-year-old can do is to achieve obedience. Because a five-year-old knows nothing of the responsibilities that are common to adults. But a five-year-old doesn't know what they don't know. They think the world revolves around them, and they think they know as much as you do. All right? So they've never had to learn budget management. They've never had to save for emergencies. They've never had to deal with a boss's unrealistic expectations. They've never had to pay taxes. They've never had to learn moral or pure sexuality. They haven't yet learned not to blame other people for their circumstances or their lineage or the system for their lack of productivity. They've not yet been responsible for choosing who they want to be morally. They haven't taken up the responsibility for their own walk with Jesus. They haven't yet figured out what kind of friends they want to embrace or causes that they want to champion. All a five-year-old is doing is trying to live. And so while at five you think you know everything, you know relatively nothing of what is going to become your life. And so the process of maturation, how you grow up, is this process of both understanding some new things and then learning to live into that reality. Given these new circumstances, this is how I deal with it. And so there's a lot of those kinds of things. I remember the first time I got a paycheck, and it was substantially less than they told me I was earning, because I realized the tax man had got in there first, and then I had to pay this, and I had to pay that. I was like, where did all the money go? So as we grow, we're going to understand a great deal more than our five-year-old selves. And it's the same in the spirit. There's a certain level of naivete that you can have. Oh, Jesus loves me, and he does. But when you're a baby and you're just sucking on milk, that's fine. Because when you're a baby, you hear that your righteousness is dependent not on your actions, but on the actions of Jesus. And when you believed, his righteousness is imputed to you. And you go, praise God. That is so nice. I don't have to work for my righteousness. Yes. And then Paul writes to Timothy, who's going into a ministry, who's called the bishop of Ephesus. He goes, listen, pursue righteousness. You go, but Paul, you said righteousness is by faith. Yep. Now you're telling Timothy to throw off negative things and pursue righteousness. Yeah. Why? Because suddenly when you grow up in your faith, you figure out, oh, there's a part for me to play. It's wholly dependent on Jesus, but I have to cooperate with that finished work. But you can't tell that to a baby, because the baby gets all confused and you just feed the baby milk. When you grow up a little, I so wanted to teach my granddaughter the joys of chocolate when she was 2 months. I was like, let me give her some chocolate. She's going to love me for it. And my daughter was like, Dad, stay away with your chocolate. She needs milk. I'm like, beef jerky. I want to explain it to her because she doesn't have teeth yet. Leave her alone. So as we grow up in our intimacy with God, he shares more and more of his heart and his secrets with us. And we grow in our intimacy with him, and we grow in our understanding of spiritual matters, and we hear his heart, and we find his pleasure, and we find out what delights him. So now I know God to be holy, good, and kind, and gracious, and abounding in love. And I also know that everybody who wants to be used by him is going to be enrolled in a training program. So when you're a baby, you hear your father loves you. You go, oh, my dad loves me, no matter what. And that's absolutely true. But now he says, I want to call you to be used by me. And you go, yes, sign me up. And he goes, now you're unfit. I need to train you. Now he's chasing me. I have to run. I have to get fit. That's not nice. I thought you said you love me, because I do love you. Now run. Right? Am I speaking to anybody yet? Yeah. You're still tracking with me. I'm just worried that I lost you already. So what happens is God will enroll everybody that he calls in a training program that of necessity encompasses real struggles and joys and pains and deep satisfactions and real pressures. Nobody that God enrolls in the process of growing them up escapes this reality. So you go, oh, he loves me. And the next thing, you're under pressure. I thought you said he loves me. He does love you. But everybody he loves, he enrolls in a training program. Why? Because he's mean? No, because he wants to do something profound in your life and through you, and he needs to build some muscle. And the way that you build muscle in your life in any given area is resistance training. You have to push against some things. You have to train, and you have to be diligent, and you have to persevere in the training, and eventually you become somebody who's muscled in a particular area. And so when God wants to use us, he goes, I love you. Come here. Because the truth is, my five-year-old self and my 25-year-old self and my 55-year-old self, if my mother was alive, she would have loved me the whole way through. Yeah. And God loves you no matter what. But if you want to be used of God, if you want to grow up in God, then he's going to go, that's beautiful, son. Come here. Let me explain some things. Yeah, very good. So Hebrews 12, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You've completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone that he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline, for God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? And if you're not disciplined, and everybody undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. That, in Hebrews, is a quote from Proverbs 3:12. And in Proverbs 3:12, that scripture says, the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son that he delights in. Now, I don't want you to miss this fact, because we're going to start talking about how God engages us in a process of maturity, and I don't want you to miss the fact at what drives that. The Bible says God disciplines us as a father the son that he delights in. Have you ever seen a father who absolutely delights in his son? And the son does something that's not good. How does that father discipline that son? Because he delights in the boy. And he's just done something foolish. He goes, come here, buddy, come here. Hey, let's not do that. Nah, we don't do that in our family. Come here, hold him. Don't do that. See, some people will preach this message like, God will discipline you, you ugly thing, and he's going to beat you to within an inch of your life, but it's for your good. You should celebrate that, you know. That's not it at all. The Bible says this is the manner in which God will deal with us. The dealings of God are driven by his delight. It says there's two extremes here that the Bible says just watch out for. Don't fall into these two ditches. Number one is don't make light of the Lord's dealings in your life. Because literally the literal language there is don't hold it of little account. When God is dealing with you, when you're going through something, this is not a light thing. God is dealing with you and he's putting you through this pressure, not because he loves in the pressure, but because he's trying to build something profound into you. And his delight in you is driving that. He's going, oh, come here, come here. So one of the things we have to learn is that the two things that really drive the dealings of God are the delight of God and the dream of God for you. We're going to get to the dream of God in a little while. But God always disciplines you in line with his dream for your life. And God always disciplines you because he delights in you. And that's why the Bible says if God's not disciplining you, you're not a legitimate child. Because every legitimate child goes through this disciplining process. So he says, don't think it's insignificant or unworthy of notice. When the Lord is dealing with you, don't go, listen to it. Don't make light of it. And the second thing he says is don't lose heart because of it. Because I've seen people do both. I've seen people lose heart because when tough times come, people go, oh, it's because of my sin. It's because God doesn't love me. It's because I don't have God's favor. It's because I didn't do enough of A or I did too much of B. That's why I'm going through what I'm going through. And it is not God's disdain that drives his dealings with you. It is God's delight and his dream. Okay? So don't fall in. Don't fall into the trap. Don't lose heart because you're under the disciplines of God. Because God starts to deal with your life. You go, oh, see, he hates me. No, it's because he delights in you. And it's because he has a dream for you. And the scripture reveals, God reveals himself as Jehovah Jireh, the God who has gone ahead into your circumstances to make a provision for the circumstances that you're about to walk into. That's who he is. That's how he revealed himself. I am the God who's gone ahead of you. That when you get to the top of the hill where you're supposed to sacrifice your son, I've already had a ram go up the day before and get caught in a thicket. So when you get there, the ram's already there. So I can open your eyes and you can see the provision that I've already laid up for you in where you're about to walk into. The stuff you're about to walk into, God has already gone ahead. God has already layered everything you need for all the call of God on your life. He's already laden. The pantry is full, waiting for you. And so that when you come in and you're not making light and you're not losing heart, you go, okay, Lord, where? He goes, look, there's the provisions of God. So God's call on your life is directed by his dream and his delight in you. See, God's dreamed a great dream for you, and he can't wait to see you walk in all the things that he's dreamed for you. For those of us who are parents, we know this reality. You have a dream for your child. You want them to have a great life. But I know that my child is going to have to win some victories. There's a unique tension in the heart of God. He wants to protect us, but he also wants to give us the joy of personal victory. That's why he keeps saying, to him who overcomes, I'll give you the right to sit next to him on my throne. Come on, son, you can overcome. I've given you everything you need. Go and take the land. So God has this in balance, because all parents know, if you mollycoddle your kid, every time they face any pressure, you step in and save them, you're going to raise a selfish, whiny person who's going to find out that life is really tough, because you're not going to be able to protect them the whole time. So at some stage, you have to go, all right, now, stand up on your own 2 feet. This is how you deal with this. And they learn to push back a little, right? So, but parents are always in tension about this. What's the right tension? How much do we let them fight this out on their own and win? Because I want my child to have confidence and personal authority and a deep inner sense that I can take down giants. I want her to know that. I want that to be real, not just because I said it, but because she's stood her ground. She's faced the roar of the lion and chased the lion away. That gift of personal victory is a profound thing, and God wants to give it to us. And so what he does is he has this in perfect balance. He's going to protect us, but then he's going to go, okay, now try. So this is what God does. And again, hear me, it's because he has a dream for your life. So God's dealings with you are always in line with the dream that he has for you. So God's going to go, you know, you were born to kill giants. You were born to take land. I've set aside this whole place for you. Come on, walk into the promised land. And you go, okay, you've given it to me. He goes, yeah, now put your foot on it. You mean I have to walk towards a giant? Yep. Yeah. Well, I don't want to walk towards a giant. Goes, but I've given them to you, but you're going to have to take it at the tip of your sword. Put your foot down and stab. Because that's how the promised land is taken. Right? You know, because the Bible says that the previous generation didn't enter the promised land because they had no faith. They tried to do it by the strength of the arm, and then it all went pear-shaped. But when it came time for them to take the land, this is what the Lord said to Joshua, you're going to need to be strong and very courageous. And he said, okay, because that's how you take the land. Here's the promise. I'll give you every place you put your foot down on. Yeah. He said, yeah, that's wonderful. And then the Lord said, okay, let's go. He goes, point of order, Mr. Chairman, the river's in flood. Yeah. He goes, I know. Remember I said, I'll give you every place you put your foot? Yeah. He says, so tell the priest to walk at the river. They're walking at the river, and the river's still in flood. And the river's still in flood. And the priest at the front is taking little and smaller steps until he puts his first foot in the river. And wherever he put his foot, God gave it to him. And when the first toe of the first priest touched the river started to slow down. And by the time they got into the middle of the river had stopped. Because God said the principle is I'll give you every place you can put your foot down on. But you have to put your foot down. You can stand on this bank of the river all your life and stare at that river in flood and say, God promised us. And why is God not sinning? Because he said this is how it happens. And so God has got this thing in balance. He has a dream for you, but he wants to inspire you to walk into the dream. So he's going to train you. He's going to enroll you in a process. He's going to develop you, and he's going to call you into his dream because he delights in you. I know I'm belaboring the point, because sometimes people, if you don't understand the dealings of God, are inspired by his dream and motivated by his delight in you, you're going to forget some of the things that we're going to have to deal with. Okay. Some years ago, about 15 years ago now, I started writing a book, and it's finally finished. Pulling the King's Carriage. In Europe, there's a certain thoroughbred breed of horses that are raised to pull the carriages of royalty. And ancient line, regal, but the horses are taken and put into training, because it's not enough to just have the birthright. You actually have to be trained. If you're going to be a horse that pulls the carriage of the king, if you're going to be somebody who ushers in the presence of glory, you have to be trained in order to prepare for that. It's not just an issue of your birthright, although you must be of that line of horses. You must be born again to enter the kingdom. But if you want to be used of God, if you want to usher the glory of God onto the mountain that you happen to be called to, then you have to be enrolled in a training program. And so they take those horses and they put them in traces, because they have to teach the horse how to bear them, how to look, and they arch their necks and they run with their hooves up. And so they put the horses in traces and they train them to run like that. And some horses absolutely hate that, and they kick against it and they fight it and they bite the chains and they kick against the other horses. And if a horse consistently will not submit to the training, you know what they do? They take that off, they lead the horse out into the king's paddock, and they let it run free. And it's a happy life for a horse, because it's the king's paddock. There's more than enough food, there's more than enough space. It's a wonderful life. People come look at you, they exclaim about you, but you never get the privilege to bear the presence of the king. You never get to usher in the glory of God. But if you want to be someone who pulls the king's carriage, you have to submit to the training of the king. And if you will not submit to the king's training, you don't get the privilege of bearing his presence. Oh, you'll have a happy life.
Yes.
Because he's just that kind. And so you'll discover that the horses that pull the carriage of the king have scars on their flanks where the poles from the carriage have dug into them, and they have places where they've been, and they don't look as sharp as the horses in the paddock. Some of them walk with a limp. Some of them have got scars from the battle because they've carried the king through battles, and they're not as slinky as the horses out there in the king's paddock because they have scars on their body. They bear on their body the marks of his calling, but they are the horses who get to usher in the glory of God. And you and I have a personal choice to make. It's your choice. I want to be one of them who gets to usher in the glory of God.
Yes.
But you can't get to do that. Birthright is not enough. Being born again is not enough. You have to enroll in a process of discipline, of the trainings of God. And so part of this commitment, these horses have to learn how to bear the nature of the king. They have to be known as king's horses. They have to take on an identity. It's the first big lesson that we need to learn if we're going to step into ministry. You have to learn to take on the identity of the king. The second big lesson, and we're just going to talk about these three today, the second big lesson that a horse needs to learn is to listen to one voice, because they're going to be facing crowds. There's going to be cheering. There's going to be light bulbs. There's going to be people offering them food. There's going to be people pointing directions. And sometimes they're going to be running, sometimes they're going to have to be standing for a long time, and these horses have to be trained that I will not respond to the crowd, I will listen for only one voice. I say, I go or I stay, because I hear one person's voice. And thirdly, these horses have to be taught to function in team. Because if you can't function in team, you don't get to pull the king's carriage. One horse can't pull the carriage by himself. You have to function in team. And the horses that will not learn the lessons of team are not the horses who are given the opportunity to pull the king's carriage. So you have to learn identity, you have to learn obedience to one voice, and you have to learn to function in team. And we're just going to deal with those three as we do it. Now, the process that God will use is that he will teach you a principle. He will teach you a lesson. The Lord will come by your life and he'll explain it to you. All right, this is how it works. You get it? Yeah. Joshua, I'm going to give you every place you put your foot. Yeah, you understand? Oh, absolutely. You have to be bold and courageous. You understand? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Good. Now go into the promised land. But it's in flood. Okay. Remember what I said? Every place you put your foot down, I'll give it to you. Yeah. So go, walk through the river. And so the Lord will draw near to your life and he will explain a truth to you. He'll give you a lesson. Just like at school, you get a lesson. And then in order to find out whether you've imbibed the lesson, whether it's become part of your life, he will give you a test, a pop quiz. Okay, let's see where we are. I've taught this now for the last 3 weeks in the class. Let's see how much is actually retained. So you send a test and people write the test, and then some of them, not so good. Now, the tests are for our perception and not for his, because he already knows where we are. But the tests serve as markers of our progress and reminders of his love. Right? That's what the test is for. They're markers of his love, reminders to us, hey, this is where you are. This is a marker of your progress, and it's a reminder of his love. Remember, I love you. The only people I give the test to are the people I love. Because I have a dream for you. And remember, I taught you this lesson? Now, here's the test. So God will teach you spiritual warfare. Okay, here's the principle. You know what, son? If you'll worship, in worship, I will war while you worship. And you, oh, that's so cool. The Lord, do you know what the Lord told me? He's going to war while I worship. Oh, how cool is that? Yay. Tomorrow, there's an army outside your door. Yeah. What happened, Lord? They're all attacking me. Because, yeah. Remember? If you worship, I'll do the war. You mean I have to do that? Yeah. You actually have to do it. Now you start worshiping. The Lord wars. You go, there's a difference between speaking the lesson and then walking in the lesson. Yeah. And the only way that thing drops from the head to the heart is that God puts you in a test. Are you still tracking with me? Yes. So God's, the tests of God is not because he's angry with you, it's because he's delighted with you. He just wants to see. And he wants, more importantly, he wants you to see. Hey, this is where you are. Because one of the self-deceptions the scripture talks about is merely listening to the word and so deceive yourself. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. There is a slight deception in just listening to the word and not functioning in what it is. So God wants, he comes to our life and he goes, I have this dream for you. And my dream is so compelling that I refuse to let you be where you are. Because where you are is too small a space for the dream that I have for you. So it's almost an anger. It feels sometimes almost like he's insistent. I will not leave my beloved there because this is my dream. So come on. And he teaches and then he tests and he teaches and he tests. So there's a lesson and there's a test that you need to take. And that process is going to be repeated in your life. Now remember the two. Don't make light of this and don't lose heart because of it. Thessalonians 2. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with his gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. Oh, God tests our hearts? Yeah. Because he wants it to be a marker of your progress and a reminder of his love. So let's talk about the lesson. The first lesson is embracing his nature. You and I have to learn how to walk into the nature of Jesus Christ, all right? And in the story, pulling the king's carriage, this horse gets introduced and has to learn. They take him to a stable. They get a groomsman, and he gets groomed better than he's ever been groomed in his life. His hair gets combed out. He gets bathed. He gets plaited. He gets a new fancy coat on him that's got the king's insignia. He gets fancy hay. His stall is clean. This horse has never been treated like this in his life. But then they also said to him, listen, you're now going to represent the king, so you need to have a bearing. And they teach him how to walk. And they say, you can't just run through puddles and you can't just run past the thorn bush, because at the end of the day, we want you looking good, because you don't longer represent yourself. You now represent the king. And The simple truth is that life is just too short and the consequences are too dire for us to be able to play at the calling that we've received. That's why the training is hard. Because he's not playing games. So God says, all right, I want you to learn how to embrace my nature. I want you to take on the nature of Jesus. I want you to be doing this because you step in deliberately into the new man. Because you, when you believed in Jesus Christ, the old you was put to death and the sinful part of you was circumcised and cut away, but a new you was born again. You have become brand new. If anyone is in Christ, he has become brand new. The old is gone, the new has come, and you have been created to be like Jesus, the Bible says, in all holiness, truth, and righteousness. Inside of you, your inner being has designed, is born again, is a participant, according to Peter, in the divine nature. You are supposed to be like Jesus, and he wants you to learn this lesson. And so he's going to teach you, I don't want you to be patient as much as you could be patient. I want you to be patient like Jesus. I don't want you to be humble by making a choice to humble yourself. I want you to walk in humility. Humility is not a choice you make. I'm going to humble myself. No, you walk in humble. That is who you are. Jesus said, take my yoke on you, for I'm humble. This is who you are. This is not something you choose. So we have to learn how to step into the identity that we have in Jesus Christ. And so once you learn this, what'll happen is, and I'm just going to jump through these quickly, the first two tests is God is going to give you the test of obscurity and the test of fame. And they're two sides of the same coin, because he wants you to learn, I want you to embrace my nature. You go, amen. So then he gives you the test of obscurity. Because most of us know in our spirits the testimony of the Holy Spirit of what God's called us to. Because the Holy Spirit is incredibly faithful to whisper to you all the time, this is who you are. This is what I've called you to. And that whisper is constant in your spirit. And most of us are living here, and the whisper of God is here. And so there's always this dichotomy of, I know who I am, but I know who God called me to be. And so this is pretty much in everybody. You go, the Holy Spirit, every time I get quiet, the Holy Spirit's talking to me about this. This is what I called you. This is who you are. And he's always calling you to step into that. Step forward into that. There's always more. So if you want to get a response when you're preaching, just say, I just sense there's more. Somebody's here feeling like there's more in God for you. Everyone's like, yeah, that's me. Because it's always going to be true. So the Holy Spirit is always going to be whispering in your spirit about who he created you to be and his dream for you, because the moment you get quiet, the moment you give God a second, he's going to go, oh, God, let me tell you about my dream. Because his dealings in your life are always fueled by his dream for you. So you get quiet for a minute, he's going, ah, I want to help you, because he's going, I'm going to take you somewhere. Now that inner testimony, if you're not careful, can get mixed up with a whisper of selfish ambition. See, when it's just the Holy Spirit, it's not delusions of grandeur, it's the illusions of the Spirit. You go, oh, that's very beautiful, Lord. But if you let selfish ambition grab onto that, you go, yeah, I'm going to be pretty special, right? So there's a dangerous wisp of selfish ambition that if that gets hooked up in there, and especially if people prophesy beyond their faith, suddenly you start to expect things that God's not calling you to and can get messing. So what the Lord does is a profound gift of the test of obscurity. It's a profound blessing, because obscurity serves to peel away the drunken view of ourselves and replaces them with a sober view. Romans 12 says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sobriety in line with the gift of faith that God has given you. So have you ever met somebody who's drunk who cracks a joke? They think it's screamingly funny, and it's really just very silly. When people are drunk on themselves, they're obnoxious. And the Bible says, so what happens is God will give you a gift of obscurity. And nobody knows who you are. And nobody cares to know who you are. Nobody wants your opinion. You go, I think they go, just be quiet and do your thing. Just leave me alone. So God will give you a gift of obscurity. And so they take the horses and they put them in and they mucking out stalls and they dragging things. And it's not very kingly work. They're just working hard and nobody's there to applaud them. You know what they do, some of the other horses? They put them out in the parade ground where all the king's visitors come, and they parade the horses and they dress them up really smartly and they fluffer them, and they got little bows in their hair and they take poses and they, ooh, wow, the crowd, woo. Meanwhile, this horse over here is just the same horse in the same training program. He's just working his little tail off, full of mud. He's in digging out the stalls. And so God will put you in a test of obscurity. Why? Because he doesn't like you? No. Because he has a dream for you. But his dream for you means that he has to cure you of selfish ambition. So Elijah comes out. It's not going to rain except at my word. Walks out of the presence of the king. Says to the Lord, what do you want me to do? Shall I go and call another king out? Do you want me to raise up a prophet? He goes, no, I want you to go stand at the brook. And the ravens are going to bring you food. But there's a company of prophets here. No, just you. Huh. But I just uprooted kingdom. He goes, yeah, no, this guy. So for a year and a half, he's eating roadkill and drinking the water, and then it dries up. Okay, it's my time now, Lord. He goes, yeah. Go to a widow at Zarephath and take her last meal. He goes, no, but surely the king is going. He goes, no. Sneak in the back. There's a widow there. She's one of the poorest in the city. Just go sit and take her last meal. Tell her that if she gives it to you, then the Lord will provide for her. So he spends another year like that. David gets anointed. You shall be king. Spends the next 17 years being hounded. And he goes, eventually he says to Saul, why are you chasing me? I'm a dead dog. I'm a flea. You're the king of Israel. What are you wasting your time with me for? Imagine if David had been made king when he was 17. What an arrogant little pup he would have been. I killed Goliath, bow down, I'm ready. No, he spent 17 years in obscurity with the diseased and the debtors and the doubters and the disgusted. You know, they were all the D's, and they chased him around, and then they wanted to kill him half the time, and then that's where David was trained how to be king. Why? Because God put him in, gave him a beautiful test of obscurity. Why? Because he wanted him to step into his true identity. And God's calling you to step into identity, and some of you are facing a test of obscurity, and you're wondering, why does God not love me? Does he hate me? No, this is God's process, because he took Joseph. You all are going to bow down to me. The next thing, he's in the bottom of the pit bowing down to them, and then he's taken, and then he spends 13 years in jail. Obscurity is God's gift. It's one of the tests you have to take. And some of you are sitting there in obscurity and you're wondering, does God hate me? Maybe it's because I was exposed to my uncle's great card trick or whatever. You know, you've got things people do. No, it's because God is giving you a lesson. I want you to learn how to be like Jesus. And he puts you in a test of obscurity, or he puts you in a test of fame, which is the other side of that. Galatians 1, if I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. See, in obscurity for me was the most profound gift from the Lord. Because obscurity for me lasted years, decades. Nobody calling my phone. Checking it, your ring is on. Yeah, my ring is on. Nobody's calling. Nobody wants to know your opinion. Because you're in obscurity, a gift from God. Why? Because he wants selfish ambition to die, then he wants the carcass to rot, then he wants the bones to get dry, then he wants the bones to turn to dust, then he wants them to blow away. And when that's done, then he goes, you about ready to serve me? Me? Not your selfish ambition? Because so many people, when they hear the call, come and serve me, oh yeah, but in their mind, they see a stage and thousands of adoring people and a spotlight. I'll serve you, Lord. Send me to the islands. I'm ready to go. Where is my microphone? Bring it on. The Lord goes, no. I need you to come muck out the stalls here. No. I'm a king's horse. You call me the ministry, Lord. Yeah. Surely not I, Lord. You know, surely there's somebody else who should be doing that. Because I'm, yeah, he goes, no, this is how it starts. Right here, while you're shoveling the stall, I'm going to start speaking to you about stuff. Am I preaching yet to anyone? Sometimes they give you the test of fame. The test of fame is more dangerous than the test of obscurity. A crucible is for silver and a furnace is for gold, Proverbs says, but a man will be tested by the praise he receives. Yeah. See, the praise you receive is a test. People go, oh. I used to lead worship in a church, 5,500 people in a service, and there were three services a Sunday. And I used to lead worship in front of 5,500 people, and the people would go, when you know, Ed has sung his thousands, but you, your tens of thousands. And I was like, oh. I'm pretty sweet. And then I realized one day, I did nothing to get the 28-piece orchestra in place. I did nothing to build this 5,500-seater auditorium. That wasn't my faith that accomplished that. I didn't pay for the $1.5 million sound system that I was singing on. The 5,500 people who were there didn't come to hear me. They came to hear the senior pastor. He just gave me a space on the platform. And then and when it went well, everybody was like, wow. And I was like, thank you. Then when you see it in soberness, you go, wow, no, thank you. Lord, please receive the glory. Do you understand the difference? And in order for the Lord to help us pass that, he gives us this test of obscurity, and then he'll give you the test of praise. You will be tested by the praise you receive, and everyone's like, when you speak, the angels weep. And you know, I've learned now, when people go like that, because you have to be gracious. No use being, oh, no, that's all the Lord. And I go, well, it wasn't that good. You know, it wasn't... No, there was a little bit of you in there. You know, it wasn't that good. It wasn't all Jesus. But so how do you respond? So I've learned to say thank you so much, but in my heart every time, because I know every time somebody comes and says, oh, that was so wonderful, I know the Lord's leaning over and watching my heart, because right there I'm writing a test. Right there. I know now. I go, oh, thank you so much. I really appreciate that. I said, Lord, it's all the glories to you. in my heart. Okay, Lord, it's all yours. Why? Because I want to get an A on this test, because I understand my ministry. The health, the life, the longevity is based on this test right now. I have to pass this test. And God wants me to learn the nature of Jesus. And so you know what Jesus said? They said to Jesus, you know, you're a man sent from God because nobody can do what you do. And he goes, no one's good except God. Jesus lived here. And they said, he said, God has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And he said, but I don't judge by my own opinion. He says, I listen to what my Father says. Jesus said, even though it's all been given to me, I don't even trust my own perspective. I'm just going to listen to what my Father said. And he says, and I'm just going to do what he says. See, if you learn, if you pass the tests, you start to step into the nature of Jesus. And that's exactly what the plan is. God wants to deal with you. He wants to bring out the nature of Jesus in you. Because the more he can bring out the nature of Jesus in you, the more you get to bear the presence of Jesus into the crowd. I just feel like there's some people in the room and you're going through some obscurity. And you've been wondering, why? Why is there no big release for me? Why didn't I have my moment in the sun? Why are there not adoring crowds? And I just want to say to you, welcome to the kingdom. Because one day is coming when all of heaven and all of earth and everything under the earth will be gathered together in one place. And on that day, every knee will bow. And every tongue that was ever created will be singing in unity that there is one alone who's worthy of praise. And the only one standing on that day is going to be Jesus Christ. Not me, not you, Jesus. Get used to it. Settle with that. I'm okay with that. More than okay. So if I have to bow now, that's not a choice. That's a natural process. That's part of who I am. This is what I do. This is what I was born for, to lift up my King, to make his name great, to bring him praise. And his delight in me is he's given me unique giftings, and his delight in me is to release me. But before he can release me in all the call of God, he has to train me. And part of the training is going to be this. I just want to take a minute and pray for those two tests. Because there's some people here that know that those are what you're dealing with. So let me pray for you. Father, I pray for the test of obscurity that some people in this room have been going through. And I ask, Lord, that you give them understanding. And that, Lord, they'd love it and celebrate what you're doing. I thank you, Father, for the death of selfish ambition. Because if we were still trying to please men, we would not be servants of Christ. If we were still trying to, Lord, get people's approval, that removes our authority. So, Father, we pray. I pray for the death of selfish ambition. And I pray, Lord, that you'd make this time as short as it needs to be, but as complete as it has to be. And I pray for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. And I pray for the test of praise for those, Lord, who are right in the middle of the absolute abundant blessing of God, the explosive favor and blessing and ample provision and more than enough, and Lord, the ascendancy to the throne and the celebration in the streets. And I pray, Lord, for that test of praise that just as equally you'd help us to step into the nature of Jesus in the middle of all of that. Lord, to you belongs the glory, and to you belongs the praise. We're so thankful, Lord, and grateful that you've called us to this place. We thank you, Lord, it's your delight in us that drives this. Come and have your way in us, Holy Spirit, and move us downfield quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a whole bunch of other tests that help you. I'm just going to mention some quickly. So catch me if you can on the notes. There's another test in embracing his nature, the test of treasure. God is going to test you to see where your treasure is. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. You have to choose one. And you know what's going to happen? God is going to give you an opportunity to serve money. He's going to give you an opportunity to go, hey, here's the thing. I've lived my entire ministry with an offer always for at least double my salary, sometimes triple my salary. The Lord has seen to it that business people always come up to me and go, hey, I can give you a job, and the cheapest has been double my current salary. The Lord has seen to it that I always live under that. You know why? Because he's always going, son, like, there's another option for you. Do you know that? I go, Lord, I despise that. I love you. He goes, okay, just testing. I write this test quite often. Now, I'm not saying some people in this room, most people in this room are probably called to the business mountain, and I'm wishing you great success. I pray you, God prosper you. But the point is, until God can, until you pass this test, God can't really prosper you without destroying you. There are about two people in the room said, amen. The rest of you are like, no, that's not good news. Matthew 6, do not store up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and vermin destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and thieves don't break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. This test of treasure is always going to be about how our spirits rejoice with the starter treasure that God gives us. The money that God gives us down on this earth is what the Bible calls starter treasure. It's not real treasure, it's starter. What you do with starter treasure is a process to teach you how to handle real treasure. Because Jesus said, if you haven't been trustworthy handling worldly wealth, who's going to give you real riches? So this is the starter treasure. This is the monopoly money that God gives us. So we learn the principles of finance. This is the point of it. Starter treasure, how you handle starter treasure impacts the real treasure that you're going to have in heaven. So taking on the nature of Jesus means that I embrace the value system of heaven and I value earthly treasures appropriately and heaven's treasures greatly. Mary treasured up these things in her heart, the Bible says in a couple of places, because she heard some things from heaven and it were treasured to her. And so especially those people who are called to make a great deal of money, this test is going to be especially important to you. The size of your bank account has little to do with the size of your love of money. I've seen some poor people have a love of money problem, and I've seen some very wealthy people with no love of money problem. It's not the size of your bank account, it's the what's going on in your heart that I want to deal with. So no matter where you are, between where you are and God's call on your life, I promise you, you will face the test of treasure many times. Remember, we're talking to grown-ups here. We're not talking to the kiddies table. The kiddies table, it's God is going to love you and he's going to watch over you and he'll be faithful to you all the days of your life. But this is the grown-up table, and I'm telling you that you're going to face the test of treasure. It doesn't matter how cute you are. God is going to put this test in front of you. And you're going to have to choose, because now you're grown-up. Now you have to learn. It's not just enough for him to do it for you. Here's your pocket money. That's all you get. Now he's going to say, I want to see what's in your heart. I want you to see what's in your heart, and I want you to choose. I want you to consistently walk in a place where you yielded to me. I don't want you. And so the New Testament warns us about this and speaks about Balaam as the poster boy for somebody who has the love of money in his heart. And so in Jude 1, it talks about Balaam's error, they've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Balaam was a prophet who the king of Balak asked to come and curse Israel because he was known as the guy, if he blesses, you get blessed and he curses. And so he paid him a whack of money to come and curse Israel. And he said, sure. Why? So he's a gun for hire, basically. And so he stands up on the hill and he's about to curse Israel and the Spirit of God comes on him and he prophesies blessing. And Balak is understandably a little bit ticked with him because I paid you a boatload of money and you didn't do what I said. And he goes, no, give me another shot. And so they pay him some more money and he does it again and he blesses them instead of curses them. And then the guy's really ticked now and he goes, no. And so what Balaam does is, because he finds out three times he can't curse Israel because the blessing of God is on Israel. It's a lovely phrase. He goes, there is the shout of the king among them. Love that phrase. You know, when an army's going out to war and the king comes out dressed in splendor and the soldiers all start beating on the king is among us. He goes, every time I get up, I hear the shout of the king among them. He says, God is in their midst. I can't curse them. And so he says, but I'll tell you how to curse them. He says, bring all the sexiest women you have and let them parade in scanty clothes around Israel, and then the men will start having affairs with them, and that's how God will curse them because they're having affairs. And so that's what they do. Balaam, because he loved money, found a way to entice God's people out of the blessing. That love of money thing. See, because people go, well, what's the real problem? I mean, you know, the love of money is the most antagonistic enemy of the kingdom of God. Because the love of money, if people will do anything if they let the love of money run rampant in their heart. And so one of the tests you're going to have to do, if you want to be somebody who ushers in the glory of God, you have to deal with this. In 2 Peter, it talks about Balaam's way. So Jude talks about Balaam's error, Balaam's way. So Balaam made an error, but then it became a habit. And says, they've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. And after a while, this becomes a habit, and you go, you know what? I'd love to be righteous, but wickedness pays better. And then 1 Timothy 6, he talks about those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. See, the ultimate goal of the love of money is to drag you away from your faith. Is the ultimate purpose of money is to steal, from the devil's perspective, is to steal the calling of God on your life. That's what a love of money will do. It'll steal the calling of God on your life, and you'll be out in the king's paddock. Oh, you'll have a nice house. It'll be a happy day, but you will never bring the presence of the glory of God into a situation. And I would rather die than be in the paddock. I want to be one of those horses. I don't mind the scars. I don't mind the effort. I want to be somebody who ushers in the presence of the King. Revelation 2, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. So there was the error of Balaam, there was the way of Balaam, and there's the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idol and committed sexual immorality. He rushed for profit. He left the straight way. He wandered off, according to 2 Peter. Balaam's way is to make a habit that leads us away from faith. And he's left the straight way. He's wandered off. He's wandered from the faith. And it entices and justifies that pathway that I've just taken. It justifies it with teachings. This is what Judas did. How much will you give me if I hand Jesus over to you? See, ultimately, the people who don't pass this test, it gets worse and worse and worse, and they become protagonists to the kingdom of God. I'm just rushing through scriptures. Paul said, about that time there arose a great disturbance, Acts 19. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there, and he called them together and he said, listen, we receive a good income from this business, and now Paul here is preaching, and he's leading a large number of people astray, and he says, we've got to do something about it. So Demetrius was one of the guys who really just beat up on him. In the Artemisian in Ephesus, that was the church of Diana or Ephesus, it was the first known bank. Everybody, because it was such a impregnable fortress, that temple, that everybody took their money and left it there. And so Alexander the Great left his money there. And some people, it was known. So they were like, it was a financially driven thing that they hated Paul for it. Paul said in 2 Timothy, Alexander the metalworker. So you had Demetrius and Alexander, people who loved money, started to deal with this. Let me move on from this. The truth is, if you want to walk in the nature of Jesus, you're going to pass the test of money, of treasure. And it doesn't matter how cute you are. We're all going to have to pass this test if we want to bear the presence of God. There's a lot of talk about the seven mountains, about different mountains that people are on and you're called to. Some are called to business and industry, some to arts and media, some to the church, some to education. You know, all of these different places where people are called, and there's a lot of talk about, oh, I'm called to this mountain, I'm going to bring the presence of God, and I say, amen, I love that idea. I love the church on every mountain. I'm just telling you, I don't care which mountain you're on, you have to demonstrate, you have to pass. You have to learn the lesson of identity. I'm stepping into the new nature. I'm going to exhibit the nature of Jesus Christ. And I've just mentioned three of these tests, but there are a bunch of these tests that you're going to write to demonstrate. Have you understood that you have a new nature and not an old one? And until you learn to step into the new nature of God, you'll never take your mountain and you'll never bear the glory of God onto your mountain. But God is looking and longing for children, because in his design and in his dream for you, he's dreamed a dream for you that is profound.